Morning, everybody. Please do sit down and reach for a Bible if you might and turn to page 958 if you're in one of ours. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and page 958. Just as you're doing that, let me add my welcome to John's. It's great to have you here this morning. My name's Paul. I'm one of the ministers here, and it is a joy to welcome you. If you are on page 958, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, then let me lead us in prayer before we read and think about it together and before we share the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our Father, we thank you that you are indeed worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And we ask that you would indeed tune our hearts this morning, that we might be centered upon you. You might unite our hearts in worship of you. And that you would equip us so that when we leave from here, we might do everything to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're starting at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Excuse me, I'll be grateful if you can keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline with some pictures on. There you go, Christmas pictures just for you. Don't say I never give you anything. It'll make a great aeroplane if you don't want to take it home with you. But there is an outline of where we're heading this morning. But we all know that life is full of decisions. This is where we're beginning this morning. Decisions that range from the apparently trivial. Do I hit the snooze button again? What shall I have for dinner? Where shall we go on holiday? To the more seemingly significant decisions. Which subjects shall I take? Which job should I do? Whom should I marry? And some of us make decisions quickly and easily. Others procrastinate and overthink, and then we second guess our overthinking. But for all of us, decisions are unavoidable. They think that we make about 35,000 mini decisions per day, often without even realizing that we're taking them. And one article I saw says that we make 773,000 significant decisions in our life, and apparently we end up regretting about 20% of them. Who knows if that is true or not? But what is clear is that consciously or not, we will all have criteria by which we make our decisions. Is this something I have to do? Is there an obligation, a sense of duty upon me? Is it something I want to do? Do I think it'll make me happy? We'll all have our own criteria. And if we're Christians, we'll want to be asking as well, what does God want me to do in this situation? And 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 has been a bit of a surprise for some of us, because on the surface, it's about this very specific cultural issue about whether or not it was okay for Christians in Corinth to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. We've thought about some of the detail of that over the last few weeks. You can listen online if you'd like to catch up on that. But in dealing with that very specific cultural issue, the Apostle Paul has laid out a pretty comprehensive grid for all of our decision-making. And he does that again in this final passage of the section. So in the middle bit, 25 to 28, you'll have seen he deals with two specific scenarios in which the Christians might come across some of this meat without knowing for sure whether or not it had been sacrificed to idols. But around that, Paul recaps and underlines everything that he said for the last three chapters. It's a deliberate summary of what's been going on. And we're going to look at the scenarios first, and then we'll broaden our focus as he does. So scenario one's in verse 25. You're out shopping, and you see some delicious kind of ribeye steaks on the counter or whatever. What am I meant to do? Paul says, just go for it. You don't need to investigate the backstory of the steak to see where it came from. The whole earth belongs to the Lord. So just savor, in fact, I can almost taste it now, savor every mouthful with thanksgiving to the Lord. Scenario 2, verse 27, your neighbor invites you around to dinner. If you want to go, go. And if they serve you roast lamb or whatever, you don't have to be rude and ask them where the lamb came from. If the topic doesn't even come up, they can't think that you're in any way condoning idolatry if you join in. So just eat it with a clear conscience. But on the other hand, verse 28, maybe they're being kind and they're not wanting to offend you, so they just happen to slip into conversation as the lamb is brought to the table. Oh, by the way, this lamb came from Aphrodite's temple where it had been sacrificed to her. Hope that's okay. And Paul says, well, if that happens, then don't eat it. Just stick to the quinoa and side salad. You can tell I'm in St. Andrews instead. Because otherwise you'll be giving the impression that idolatry is no big deal. And you don't want to do that. That's going to undermine the credibility of your witness to them. So don't join in. Those are the specific scenarios. And Paul's verdict is very clear on them. It's helpful, wise advice. But again, he moves on pretty quickly from the specifics to the whole of life. And the big point that he's been driving to is in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then a bit later, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And this is his big concern for the church and for every Christian. And my hope is pretty ambitious, is that by the time we go home today, we'll have a pretty good sense of what it looks like to approach the whole of life with this overarching goal of the glory of God. And that what we learn will shape not only all of the decisions that we end up making in life, but also the advice that we give to others, as many of us often find ourselves doing. So God's not going to tell you this morning whether you should be a barista or a barrister. He's not going to tell you whether you should go on holiday in St. Lucia or St. Andrews, although we all know where we'd rather be. But he will tell us how you can use your life, how you can use your freedom to bring glory to his name. And we've got 2 points this morning. And in the first, I want to set what Paul's been saying in these chapters in the broader context of God's will for all of our life, thinking about the different kind of decisions that we face in life. I hope this will clarify some of where we've been, and then we'll get into the living for God's glory in the second. And I've found it helpful to distinguish between three different kinds of decisions that we face in life. You'll see them on the sheet. Matters of obedience, of conscience, and of freedom. Matters of obedience are those areas in life in which we don't need to struggle to comprehend what God wants us to do, because he has already told us authoritatively in his word. Prohibitions, like don't steal, don't lie, don't murder. Commands like repent and believe in the good news of Jesus. Excuse me. Love God with all your heart. Be kind. Pray continually. And in those matters, it's actually irrelevant for the Christian whether we like what God has to say, whether we find it convenient at that moment in our life, whether we understand why he says it. We know in those moments that we're children of a father who loves us, that we're servants of a master who directs us. And so our job, whenever God has told us what to do, is simply to trust that he knows what is best for us and to do what he says and to entrust the consequences to him. And we'll get ourselves into a real mess if ever with those kind of decisions we set what the Bible has to say to one side and we start trying to look for some sort of specific guidance from God in those areas. You might find this hard to believe, but I knew an unmarried couple who told me very proudly that they had decided to get into bed together and then to ask God for a sign to tell them about whether or not they should sleep together. And they literally prayed, Lord, if you don't want us to do this, please take our desire away. And they thought that made them really, really spiritual. Someone else I know agonized for days about whether it would be a good witness to get drunk with his friends. Another guy genuinely told me that he was wondering whether or not God wanted him to leave his wife and date his secretary. And he was looking for God's leading and guidance in that area. We should never confuse not wanting to obey God with not knowing God's will. Paul said earlier in the letter, you're not your own. You were bought at a price, so glorify God. And the Lord Jesus loved us enough to die for us so that we could be forgiven for all of our wrongs and restored to right relationship with him. We belong to him now. And he leads and guides us as his children by his Holy Spirit through the scriptures that he inspired. So in this area of life, we don't need to argue with God. We don't want to be looking for loopholes. We don't want to worry about the consequences. We just trust and obey. For there is no other way to bring glory to Jesus than to trust and obey. And if this morning you know that there are ways in which you're disobeying him at the moment, I want to encourage you to say sorry to him, to repent, to come back to him, to claim his forgiveness afresh, and to ask for new strength to help you, to help us obey him. That brings us to matters of conscience, though, because here we're talking about things that the Spirit hasn't explicitly commanded or prohibited in the Bible, but about which we still find ourselves feeling so strongly before God that it would be sinful for us to go against what our conscience says. There's a verse in Romans 14, verse 23, that says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if I can't say in my heart, I'm doing this for God, then I shouldn't be doing it. And you might remember the weaker brother that we met back in chapter 8 of the letter. They'd had a background in idolatry, and one result was that their conscience was restricted their behavior even more tightly than the scriptures do. And so even if someone came along and showed them verses in the Bible that prove that it's fine in most circumstances to eat idol meat, they would still feel, if they did that, as though they were actively participating in idolatry and dishonoring God if they did so. So what do you advise a friend if their conscience restricts them more tightly than God's word? It often kicks in with folks who grow up in a particularly strict or particular kind of church culture. You had kind of drummed into you throughout your life that certain things were sinful, even though they're not prohibited in the Bible. And even if they now know in their head that what they were told is wrong, it still feels sinful to them. Well, Paul would say, couple of things. One would be whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So in the first instance, obey your conscience. But there's more to it than that, because our conscience is not an authoritative spiritual guide. It is as fallen as the rest of us. It is fickle and it is fallible. There are times when we feel guilty about things that we shouldn't, and there are times when we don't feel as convicted about something as we should. I wonder if you've ever seared your conscience, but you did something that you knew to be wrong. And the first time your conscience screamed at you. And then the second time it only spoke, and then it whispered. And before long you were just doing it happily, and you couldn't hear your conscience at all. Well, that's why we need constantly to train our conscience rather than simply to trust it. We need deliberately to subordinate it to the perfect word of God. And when we do, it can function as a sort of inbuilt warning system that guides us and helps us to walk in God's truth. But in the meantime, you want to be obeying. We need to be obeying our conscience rather than suppressing it. So some for instances, if you know in your heart of heart that you're not watching that film or TV show or whatever because or following that person online or whatever because you find the characters are interesting, but because you're looking for titillation, or if you know that you're not buying that car because it's a good use of God's money, but because you want to look good in the eyes of the right people, or if you know that your motive in taking on a particular role in church isn't for God's glory but for your pride, then listen to your conscience. Because everything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. But that still doesn't cover every decision that we'll ever face. The Bible doesn't tell you whether you should go out for coffee with someone or change jobs or increase your giving, and our conscience may be unclear as well. So what do we do then? Well, when it comes to matters in which we're genuinely free, how do we know what God wants us to do? Some Christians talk about receiving direct guidance from God. They talk about hearing a voice audibly in their head, talk about having a hunch, talk about laying out a fleece. And there are some examples in the Bible of God leading people in that way. The Spirit tells Philip in Acts 8 to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul receives a vision telling him to preach the gospel in Macedonia. It's not our job, I would say, to put God in a box and tell him how he should work. But we're never promised direct words like that from God anywhere in the Bible. And sometimes we can get ourselves in a muddle if we expect them and rely on them. I spent ages at the start of my Christian life listening out for a direct word from God about one thing or another. I've still never had one, 30-odd, however many years on. I was really helped by a line from Vaughan Roberts, who says that the standard pattern of the New Testament is of Christians making principled decisions rather than supernatural discoveries. Principled decisions, not supernatural discoveries. Another theologian, Jim Packer, the inward experience of being divinely guided is not ordinarily one of seeing signs or hearing voices, but rather one of being enabled to work out the best thing to do. So when we're facing those kind of decisions, our top priority should be to pray. We should be asking God to give us an undivided heart, as I did when I prayed at the start, that seeks his glory. To pray for the wisdom that we might be able to apply the principles of his word so that we can know what is best. Beyond that, it's often helpful to talk over the decision with trusted friends, wiser counselors, as we seek to apply God's word to our situation. And you can do all of that trusting that our Father in heaven has promised to lead and guide us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, just as he has promised. And that brings us to our second point, because I talked about applying big principles of God's word to our life. And here in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, Paul's given us one of the fullest and most comprehensive explanations of what those principles should be. I've put something on the sheet I was first taught over 30 years ago. I hope it can be as helpful for some as it has been for me ever since. If not, just do what you will with it. But it's been called the 3G test, and it helps us see what it means to live for God's glory. So here are the 3 G's. Will it be good for other Christians? That's actually what chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians was about. Will it serve the advance of the gospel? That's what chapter 9 was about. And will it help me to grow as a Christian? That's what chapter 10 was about. And it's the opposite mindset of the Corinthians. Their mantra was where verse 23 starts. That's a quote from them. All things are lawful. And so their only concern was themselves. We're free. And so as long as we're not seeing, we're just going to do whatever we want to do and whatever we think is best for us. And Paul's reply has been, you're half right. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And God doesn't want us in the first instance to use our freedom for our own sake, but for the good of others, for a higher purpose. And so that first G, what will be good for my fellow believers? What can I do to build them up in their faith? So see verse 23 again, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Again in verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. You're thinking of other believers. And it repeats the big idea of chapter 8, as I said. You remember that line we started this little chunk with? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we saw that true knowledge is never arrogant or selfish, but it produces within us a deep love for God and the desire to build up his church. That's when Paul was saying, I'd even be a vegetarian if that's what it would take to help my friends to grow in their faith. And the Corinthians were missing this completely. But living for God's glory looks like forgetting my interests and prioritizing the spiritual good of my fellow believers. What does it mean in practice? Well, I think it's more of a mindset, isn't it, than a box to tick. But as a, for instance, relatively recent example, a friend was invited to a party with another Christian. She knew that her friend struggles not to drink too much at that kind of party. And so she thought about the invite. She didn't just ask, what's good for me? What do I want to do? What's good for my enjoyment? What's good for my credibility in the eyes of the friend group? She asked, what's good for my friend? Does that mean not going to the party at all? Does that mean going for a bit and together and then leaving early? Does it mean keeping an eye out for each other? The answer is actually less of an issue. It's just great to ask the question. Or there's an event at church, whether it's a prayer meeting or a picnic. Am I just asking, is it my kind of thing? Do I want to go? Have I got a kind of more compelling social offer somewhere in my inbox? Or am I asking, if I go, could it be an encouragement to other people? It's a very different set of questions. Hebrews says, let's consider, let's think deliberately about how to stir one another up towards love and good works. That kind of thoughtful commitment to the Christian good of others is our first G. The second was the big burden of chapter 9, and again it comes here. Living for God's glory involves asking, how can I use my freedom, I know some of us spent some time thinking about this over the last few weeks, to advance the gospel, to help more people come to know Jesus. It expands my concern from those who do know God to those who don't. So verse 31 again, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks. I think in both cases there, that's unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Greeks, like he was talking about in chapter 9. Or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So back in Isaiah, the goal of God's suffering servant was to make many righteous. The Lord Jesus, therefore, gave his life as a ransom for many. And it's in that vein here that Paul says, it's not about me. I want to give many the chance to be saved. So here's another student-y example for you. What shall I do with my unreasonably enormous summer holiday in 2026, the sort of 17 months that you get off between having to do any bits of work? Because you could fill your diary with work experience and travel, building your CV and having fun, and it wouldn't be sinful because you're free. But if I want to use my summer to bring glory to God, I might also want to be asking, well, how can I use my time to help other people come to know Jesus? And it might still be best to do some work experience, and everyone needs a holiday. It's fun to travel, great to receive with thanksgiving the opportunities that God gives to us. But maybe I could help on a camp or a holiday club as well. And I'll be thinking, I want to use my freedom not for my own advantage, but to advance the gospel. And then the third and final G, will it help me to grow? Because living to the glory of God involves keeping a very close watch on my own spiritual life as well. We saw last week, didn't we, in chapter 10? The Old Testament's full of people who enjoyed enormous spiritual privilege, but ended up failing and falling spectacularly. And so Paul said, flee idolatry. Elsewhere, he says, keep a close watch on yourself. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Some of us have seen that in Philippians. Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door to life, because many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So, confession, I always find it hard to know how to respond when I see friends make decisions that seem to trample all over this priority. Someone says to you, I've got this great new job, or we've decided to buy this dream house. And then they tell you that they're moving somewhere with no access to a live and helpful church of any kind. Well, someone signs up for a club or a hobby or an event, and they know it's going to take them out of church life, keep them away from a small group for months, maybe even permanently. And it's not sinful, but it's not necessarily helpful either. And you just wish that they'd asked, will this help me to grow as a Christian? How can I prioritize seeking first the glory of God? Three G's then from 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. I offer them as a conversation starter. I'd love to knock them around with you. I'm sure some of you will have some pushback. But the good of others, the advance of the gospel, and my own growth as a Christian. I want to encourage you to apply them prayerfully. It's not some mechanism. In dependence upon God your Father, and he will guide you in paths of righteousness to a life that does all things to his glory. And just as we close, that is where I want us to finish. I think a lot of the way that we respond today will be determined by what is the core value and desire of my heart. Is what I want in my heart of hearts to live a life that seeks not my advantage, however I conceive that, but the glory of God? Our world will tell us that we are mad to live for God's glory rather than our own pleasure and success and comfort. It'll tell us that these three G's, if they are a fair reflection of what Paul said in these chapters, are burdensome. It will tell us that they're oppressive and restrictive. That what we need to pursue is whatever we want, because that's the path for fulfillment. But we know, I hope, that it's when we are most like Jesus that we are most free and most true to who we really are. So you think of the Lord Jesus, the one who did not consider equality with God something to be exploited to his own advantage, but was willing to make himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of man, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you think that through his self-forgetting, self-denying death, countless hundreds of millions around the world and through time have been saved, including us if we've trusted in him. We have failed him, if you're a believer here this morning, more often than any of us know. But in him and by his Spirit, we have been washed and justified and sanctified. Or think of Paul and his imitation of Christ. He would tell you that he didn't use his freedom for his own advantage, but he denied himself. He didn't stand on his rights, but labored night and day for the good of the church and for the advance of the gospel. And his purpose in these three chapters has been to say to us, chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Because God wants us to abound in his work. And whatever we do, to do it all for the glory of God. And wouldn't you love that as your epitaph when we're gone? Not that their life was a great success, not that they always chase their dreams, but he or she lived life to the glory of God. What a great way to be remembered that would be. Let me lead us in prayer, and then John will come and lead us as we share the Lord's Supper together. Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus supremely. For his willingness to forget his own interests and to do all things in order that many might be made righteous. Thank you that he was willing even to lay down his life for people like us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for others that we've known in our life who have sacrificed their own interests at times to enable us to come to know you and to hear the truth of your word. Thank you that you want us to be engaged in your service, that you want us to abound in your work. Thank you that you invite us to be like your Son. What an enormous privilege that is, to be imitators of him as he is of Christ, as Paul then imitated and showed us how to do it. We want to pray for your help, that you would enable us to meditate on what you've said to us this morning, to hold on to the good, to reject anything that's wrong, but that we might genuinely be able to say of our life that whatever we're doing it all to the glory of God. Thank you that though we've failed you thousands of times, that your mercy and grace is sufficient to forgive us for every wrong. And thank you that we can come to the Lord's table now and be reminded of your mercy and your love. In Jesus' precious name, amen.